Yes, you may as well be seated, as I have a few things to share with you. You know, I was thinking as we were singing that song, God, His will is to take care of you. His care of us may not be exactly what we always have in mind, but God's will is to look out for our very best interest. And much of that will we find contained in His Word. So that which is His will is conducive to our best interest. I'd like to share with you this morning, as an introduction, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now it's no wonder that the Sunday school lesson fits in very well with this, because it's all based on the same Word of God.
Right.
So it should not be a surprise to us. They will fit together very well. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. A living sacrifice. That would mean that I am wholly at His disposal to use as He sees fit. If I am living by my own ideas instead of pursuing His perfect will, then I am not a living sacrifice.
Right.
Even though I may be doing things that in the proper place would be noble, if it's not yielded to Him, I'm not a living sacrifice.
Right.
Well, how can that be? Just as an illustration, suppose God has called you to be, well, here it is. It talks about gifts here, different members in one body. And suppose I think it would be noble that I would fill the office of one that ruleth. In verse 8, he that ruleth do it with diligence. And therefore, I place myself into that position and say, I'm sacrificing for the sake of God's kingdom. But if He's called me to be one that exhorteth, I'm not a living sacrifice. I'm not yielded to His plans. Even though one that ruleth, that's a wonderful thing if that's what God has called you to do. So a living sacrifice is one that is at His disposal. He's able to give you what you might call a low position or a high position. But in reality, if it's God's position for you, that's the highest position that there is.
Amen.
So it says to think soberly. A lack of sobriety in my thinking is what is going to cause me to place myself into a position that He has not called me to fill. Because I'll think that I'll be able to flourish better in the ruleth position than I would in the exhortation position. That is not sober thinking. Because sober thinking would demand that I give it my all in wherever God has placed me, because that is where He wants me. Turn over to 1 Timothy. This is an example of something that if we have it straight, it sure helps life go better. It helps the purposes of God move forward. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, now I don't understand just what all this, it seems like maybe there was a widow, an order of widows in the church that was supported by the church, that their purpose was to minister to other widows, something along that line. And it's talking here in 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry rather than being taken on and supported by the church and filling that office, that they marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, for them to marry and bear children, is that walking after the flesh or after the Spirit? Wouldn't it seem more spiritual to fill the office that he was just forbidding them to fill? Because that would be sacrificing your natural inclination to marry, to bear children, for the sake of serving God's kingdom. It says in verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. And he uses verse 14 as a remedy for that.
Yep.
To marry, bear children. Oh, look at that. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. If you marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, you're not walking out to the flesh.
Right.
Because a person walking out to the flesh cannot do that. They will not do that because they will give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. They will not properly guide the house. So, if that is what you are in and you enjoy it, that's great. That does not mean that it's not spiritual just because it's something that you enjoy. 13. Verse 13. Talking about if they would have been put in that other position and would have failed in it and would have... It says, with all they learn to be idle when they're too young, they're not ready for that position. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now that's walking after the flesh.
Yep.
Having too much free time and wasting it on something like that. That's walking after the flesh. To buckle down and get into a useful employment situation, bearing children and guiding the household in a godly manner, that's walking after the Spirit. Okay, that's a little bit of an introduction to Luke 15. And maybe that raises a question in your mind as far as how that can be an introduction to it, but I think in the process of time it will become clear. Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. If you were one of his neighbors, if I were his neighbor, would I rejoice with him? Or would I say, you know, I'm busy today? I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. If you were her friend, her neighbor, would you respond to her invitation? Or would you say, no, I don't think that's spiritual? Well, I talked to the day, rejoice with me. I'll look at some examples of that and examine it a little bit, because we like to rejoice, don't we? We like to have a refreshing time, a time of joy. Does that mean it's bad? Not necessarily. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he was come to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now, was that flesh or spirit? That which the Father just ordered, was it flesh or spirit? Then why does the flesh come in there? Why do they have this killing the fatted calf and eating it? Why is that an essential part of their making merry? And yet, we would understand that this is not walking in the flesh, but rather in the spirit. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. That was not the normal occurrence at that house, to hear such sounds. It was not typical to be having a feast. And so he was very curious what it meant, because he knew that such things were reserved for special occasions. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. I have to wonder if that word sound there means in his right mind. He's come back and he's a changed man now. He's thinking straight. And he was angry and would not go in. I'm not going into a feast. That would be what? Carnal? Oh, wait a minute. Would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I walked straight, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. For what occasion? Why did he want a kid to make merry with his friends? What was the occasion that they were celebrating? Well, there wasn't one. There was none, else his father would have given it. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf, that animal that we keep for such occasions as require celebration, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. It was fit, it was appropriate that we should do this, because there's a cause here that was worthy of rejoicing in. So we see the occasion. It was a very noble occasion. There was a very wonderful thing in God's sight that had taken place. The oldest son didn't properly appreciate it. So, what about the music and the dancing? Well, if you study and find out what that means, it's probably still appropriate to do that at its proper time. But you need not think that it's music and dancing like what Americans have.
That's right.
This was meat, to kill the fatted calf and have this feast, make merry, because something very special had taken place. This was not something that they did every day, but only on special occasions. And that's probably something to keep in mind, that we should live in such a way that if we had a special occasion and we killed the fatted calf, that it would not just be another, you know, this is what we do every day. But it would indeed add to the specialness of the occasion. In other words, even if the father could have afforded a fatted calf every day, he should restrain himself so that they can have a fatted calf for a special occasion and help make it special. Luke 14, just back up a little bit. Luke 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now it seems like this very well could have been a marriage supper. It would fit very well with what it's illustrating, and also the fact that we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's a lot that would seem to bear with that idea. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and shewed his lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Now did he have a right to be angry? Didn't he understand that these people were too spiritually minded to come? And he didn't see it that way at all. There was an occasion to celebrate. It was fit to celebrate it. Provision was made. And they basically said, you know what? We don't value what you're celebrating. I would rather go see the new property I just got. I'd rather go out there and play with my oxen. Or I'd rather just stay home with my wife. The invitation was open to her, too. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Was he compelling them to do wrong? To come and enjoy this feast with him? No. There was an occasion for which a feast was in order. And many did not value it, because they had business to attend to. But when a celebration is in order and is God-honoring, to be a living sacrifice, does that not require that I lay aside my other interests, if at all possible, to rejoice? But doesn't that seem like something I would naturally want to do? To rejoice and have a good supper? Well, even if it does, that doesn't mean that it's not God's will for the situation. In fact, I think some of the natural desires here were something different. The ground, the oxen, the wife. So some valued it, some didn't. They had to leave whatever they were occupied with to partake of it. I want to look back in Esther, chapter 9. Why should we even look at this morning? Because it's a part of having a whole, rounded understanding of the will of God. I think we're all familiar with the story here in Esther, how Haman lays this plot to destroy all the Jews because he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai himself, or only him, so he seeks to destroy all the Jews. Through a process of events, his plot is exposed and is overturned. In chapter 9, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men, and it lists there the 10 sons of Haman. And on the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition, it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request farther, and it shall be done. And said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority and confirmed this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. few things to observe here, take special note of, was why they kept this. And it states that very clearly in 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day. In 24 it says, because Haman the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them. And then how it was reversed. So they had a wonderful occasion to remember. It was a great day for God's people, because that which had been designed for their destruction now had turned around to where it was their promotion. God was glorified. You notice how they kept the days. Make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. It's a very good principle there to keep in mind. It's not just the day of feasting, but attached to that is the sending of portions one to another, and remember those who don't have. What better way could there be to commemorate something that was so noble? Well, why did they have to use food to do it? I don't know. The food is an essential part of life, and to help to celebrate by using that which is essential to life, making special dishes that day, sending portions one to another, send a favorite dish over to their house, and they send one to your house. That would really help spread the joy. That'd be a great way of celebrating together. Well, what if you didn't want to do it? What if you were a Jew or became a Jew and decided, you know what? It's too fleshly. It's not spiritual. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they should keep these 2 days. Tough. If you were a Jew, or if you became a Jew, you were expected to keep this, because it was an occasion that all God's people should have been shouting about, or at least rejoicing about. And so to refuse to do so would have showed a lack of excitement about what had taken place. Notice that Mordecai, he sent letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. It's interesting that it mentions truth. This was not something that, it was kind of a weak thing to institute here. It's kind of embarrassing that it's recorded. No, not at all. God was thoroughly behind it. Revelation chapter 11. Not all occasions are worthy of celebration. We are called upon to properly discern when it's an occasion to celebrate and when it's an occasion which we want nothing to do with it. In Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Let the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They have the power to make men's lives miserable. It sounds like they did that. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of this great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's a great sign of contempt to just let the bodies lay there, not give them a burial. It shows how they despise these people. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Here you have the wicked people making merry and sending gifts as well. If you were a neighbor of one of these wicked people and they sent you a portion, what would you do with it? Would you enjoy the portion that they send over for lunch? These two witnesses here had made life rather miserable for these people. Is it a cause worthy of celebrating now that they're dead? These two witnesses were presenting the truth. They were holding people to the Word of God. They were pointing them to the Word of God. And for the beast to kill them is no occasion for celebration. How much would you, partaking in a dish that your neighbor sent over, show a spirit of rejoicing? That would get kind of questionable, wouldn't it? So we need to consider whether something's worth celebrating or not. We've got a testimony involved. I mean, you could say, well, that food is nothing. I mean, that food is just food. But there's an occasion for which it was sent. And I, to some degree, enter into it when I partake of it. I've got a testimony involved here. It's a testimony, my relationship with God. I mean, that's at stake. How does God view the situation? Does He view it as anything worthy of rejoicing in? What about my testimony to my neighbors? Do they see, oh, yeah, I see. Yeah, see, he understands. Yeah, he realizes that these two men, they were really making things hard for us. And yeah, things are going to be better now. But no, we understand there was no good cause to celebrate. It would be wrong to just fit in and celebrate with them. But we need to have discernment to know when is there something worthy of rejoicing about and when is it not.
Amen.
One of the things about the situation there in Esther, consider who it was that ordained these days of feasting. It was the godly people. It was the godly people to commemorate a wonderful event. And so it was a godly thing to do to commemorate that in the way that it was laid out there. Turn over to Revelation 19 now. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What is this call for? This be the time to just go home and look at your oxen or stay home with your wife? Or... No, that would not be appropriate. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Are they going to have food there? Is it just going to be your typical barley bread there? Or is it going to be a special wedding food? Why does it make special mention of her fine linen, clean and white? It was all a part of their celebration. The specialness of the occasion. It even called for special attire. It was a marriage. It was to be rejoicing. There was to be food involved, a supper. But it was for the greatest event of all time. Nothing else would have been in order. You know, there is a time to weep. There is a time to rejoice. And we need discernment to know which is which. You know, I think it's kind of a neat thing to, you know, when a baby is born, take some meals over. Well, I know it's to help. It's to help because the mother just had a baby and she's probably not going to be cooking like she normally does. Well, yes, it's a very practical way to help. But isn't there also an aspect in which it's a way of sharing the joy of the occasion?
Amen.
And food is a very practical way to do that. I've been pondering on that recently. You know, people send cards. Yeah, cards are nice, but maybe if you live close enough, food would be better. I don't know. It tastes a lot better. it's a way of expressing joy at the occasion. It's part of sending portions one to another. I mean, it fits right in with the way in which in the book of Esther they celebrated an occasion. It's maybe not to the same magnitude like when you're dealing with God's people being on the verge of being wiped out versus, you know, being exalted. But they're still rejoicing on maybe a little smaller scale. But such things can actually be a very valuable way of expressing what's dear to us, because that which is dear to us, we rejoice in it when it prospers. So, those are some thoughts I wanted to share. There would be many more examples, but those are just some things to think about. And in no way does it justify the wild abuse of celebrating that goes way beyond the basic guidelines laid out here in Esther, like sitting down to eat and drink and then rising up to play like the children of Israel did. Their play was totally out of order with anything godly.
That's right.
And it was damnable. I mean, it was, but when it's all conducted in within appropriate boundaries, it's a beautiful thing. It's a God-honoring thing when it's to celebrate a worthy occasion. So, does anybody have any thoughts to add on that? Or subtract from it? Or balance it? You know what? There are times when you're busy with other stuff, so it's somewhat of an interruption of your schedule to take time out to celebrate with somebody. But what's really important? If it's really important, we should make it manifest that it's important and be willing to be a living sacrifice in that and lay aside that which we were otherwise involved in.